Well, good morning, boys and girls. Sometimes BBS habits are a little hard to break. Let me chime in with what Leferio and Joel said earlier. I'm so thankful for Jim and Annette and Tara and all the other adults and youth who work so diligently, both up front and sometimes behind the scenes, who prayed, who brought snacks and supplies, who helped set up and to tear down, for making this such a fun and blessed week of Vacation Bible School. And thanks to all those who gave so generously toward our Vacation Bible School mission offering to help impoverished children from the Chickasaw Nation in Oklahoma, even if it meant that some of us had to face the humiliation of getting slimed. By the way, if you came through the parking lot and you came through a section out here and it looked like someone may have lost their lunch or something, and you were really grossed out by that, it really wasn't that. It was just the slime they poured on us. So don't worry about it. Maybe it'll get out by the end of the summer. I don't know. This morning, we are in between sermon series, which doesn't happen a lot. I'm going to be starting a new series in a few weeks from the Old Testament book of Judges on the gospel according to Judges. But this morning we have kind of a standalone tweener message, and that message is entitled Lessons from a Fool. Now for some of you, you may suspect it's just another message from Pastor Ken, right? But no, this is a different fool that we're talking about. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel chapter 12, where we find the story where God calls a man a fool. Jesus told this story, as he often did, as a parable. You understand parables, I hope. We talked about this a few weeks ago. They are stories or made-up tales for the purpose of illustrating a spiritual truth. Usually, it's just one point. That's the whole point of the parable. Sometimes we get caught up in all the peripherals. But in this case, that's what was happening. Jesus was telling a story to illustrate a truth, and just a single principle. I had a seminary professor who taught us in preaching that this is how we were to handle Scripture. Explanation, illustration, application. Explanation, illustration, application. I still do that, though Dr. Tatum has long since been dead, because it's a good principle. It's what Jesus did. He would tell a principle, he would tell a story to illustrate it, and he'd apply it to your life. That's what he did here. And it's not a bad pattern for us to follow. So let's read our text together, starting in verse 13, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this was not an occasion where Jesus set up his lectern and began to preach. He was responding to a question. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He was saying, how you divide your inheritance is not my concern. Your heart, your life is what I'm more concerned with. And he said to them, "Take care," or "watch out and be on your guard against all covetousness or greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This was the principle, the center of the message he was trying to communicate. And then he illustrated, he told them a parable, verse 16, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It's not hard to see in today's world that foolishness is rampant in our world today on so many sides. And it seems to be getting worse by the day. Perhaps, though, it's always been this way. We just got social media to get to see it up close and personal and people bragging about it. The Bible says we come by it naturally. Proverbs tells us so much about foolishness. It says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and I think we just spend the rest of our lives letting it out. Proverbs 1:7 says fools despise wisdom. Proverbs 14:9 says fools mock at sin. Proverbs 12:15 says the way of a fool seems right in his own eyes. I suspect that we've all been guilty at one time or another of doing some foolish things, especially when it comes to finances and money, and that's what this parable is about, at least on the surface. It's really a story to illustrate how we get fooled by greed, even that to the point that we distort the very focus of our lives. It's generally called the parable of the rich fool. Jesus calls him a fool, and yet he is not dishonest or immoral. He is foolish because he believes greed's lie. He invested in a future that he did not have, and he neglected to invest in an eternal future that he did have. So he was a fool. And that word itself kind of gets your attention. Jesus himself, back in Matthew 5:22, he had taught that you should never say, "You fool," to someone else. Anyone who does that, he said, is in danger of the very fires of hell. Don't call somebody a fool. And yet, here, God is calling a farmer a fool. This parable throws conventional wisdom on its head. We tend to think of a fool as someone who's made bad decisions, who is broke, who's blown his money, not someone who is rich and trying to save his money. But you don't have to be broke to be foolish. And it's obvious from this story that it can indeed be just the opposite. I know one thing, I certainly don't want to come to the end of my life and have God call me a fool, and I don't think you do either. You would be wise then to pay close attention to the kind of person God calls a fool, because although this man appears to be successful, he is, in fact, a total failure in life. In the final analysis, he missed the mark of what was really important, and that's the overall message of these lessons from a fool that we'll discover this morning on how not to miss the mark of life. Here was a man who had his priorities all out of order and his perspective all out of focus. And we would all do well to learn some lessons from him and from Jesus, who taught this parable about him, that we wouldn't make the same mistake and get fooled as this fool did. So, first lesson, number one. The first lesson from a fool is that a fool misinterprets the meaning of success. You don't want to miss the mark in life by misinterpreting what it means to succeed. He equated material abundance with success. Now, in Jesus' time, the economy, of course, was completely agriculturally based, long before an industrial revolution and certainly long before a tech revolution that we're in these days. So the man was rich because he had a bumper crop, and such a surplus that he had to build bigger barns. It may have been because he was a smart planter. It may have been because the weather was particularly good that year. We don't know. But whatever the case, things were going really well down on the farm. He was successful. Or at least, he seemed to be. If he was around today, we would call him a brilliant entrepreneur. We might just make him Business World's Man of the Year. But God named him something else, a fool. But in our culture, success is often measured in the very same way. By how much money you make. We often ask, how much is that person worth? And by that, we mean how much money do they have? Or how many toys do they have? Or what kind of car do they drive? Or what kind of real estate do they own? Each year, Forbes magazine publishes its much anticipated list of the 10 richest people in America as part of the list of all the billionaires in the world. It used to always be Warren Buffett at the top and then all of Sam Walton's kids spending dad's Walmart money, but now it's Jeffrey Bezos of Amazon and then Elon Musk, Bill Gates, the folks who own Facebook, and Oracle and Google, all these tech guys. And they're right raised up as the models of business success. Well, wouldn't it be great if Forbes or some other magazine published a list of the 10 best dads or the 10 best moms or perhaps the 10 greatest servants or the 10 most fulfilled and contented people? Or how about the 10 happiest married couples? Bill Gates and Jeffrey Bezos would not make that list, now would they? I guess it's easier to measure net worth on a ledger sheet, but it does not always measure what true success is. Like the foolish farmer, most Americans think true success happens when you've accumulated so much stuff that you can lean back and say, and take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. The good life. And we're not just talking about riches that are bad. It's so easy for us to move into our own little version of class warfare and us against them and all those bad rich people. And we can quote from what Jesus said. You remember that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So they're all just going to hell, right? And we feel smug in our pseudo-poverty, especially if we compare ourselves to those kind of folks on the Forbes list. Until we look at the rest of the world. I read this week, 3 billion people on this planet, 3 billion with a B, live on less than $2 a day. My daughter served in Haiti for a while. We went down there for a visit. It's not hard to see real quickly in a third world country like that, that if you have change in your pocket, if you make $50 a month, you're a rich man. And again, you can find that in Oklahoma, can't you? Though at least 162 children now have backpacks full of school supplies and hygiene items because you were generous in helping them. But it's all over. It's not a matter of being rich. It's a matter of being consumed by materialism, by a lifestyle that possesses us. That's why one commentator titled this parable, "The Farm That Owned a Fool," not the fool that owned the farm. There are plenty of us who aren't exactly loaded, who still have a mindset that counts on material things, who believe that if I just get a little more, then I'll be happy. Who is, in our own subtle American dream sort of way, misinterpret what real success is. So how do you measure success? Really? Not on Sunday morning in church, but in real life. Woody Allen used to say, money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. Many people's measurement of success can be summarized in the bumper sticker, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." However, someone much wiser revised that message to say, "The one who dies with the most toys still dies." Success in God's eyes is found when you have a right relationship with Him, which produces a right relationship with others. That's the foundation of it all. Listen to the way God describes success in Jeremiah chapter 9 from the Old Testament. The Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight." That he understands and knows me. That's success. So there's a life lesson here, and that's what we're aiming for in these, as we read through this parable, and that is this: define success God's way, not the world's way. Jesus had an entirely different definition of success than our materialistic culture has. He said true success is to be enjoyed when you have life, real life. And he clearly states, verse 15, that a person's life is not determined by an abundance of possessions. And it's interesting. When Jesus spoke of life here, he didn't use the Greek word bios, which means a physical existence. We get our word biology from that. We understand that that type of life. He used the word zoa in the Greek, which means a quality of living. He used the same word in a very familiar verse for many of us in John 10, where he said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. And even then, he was not talking about a life that was based on an abundance of possessions, even though some would try to teach it that way. If you want to be successful, you cannot define it as the world does, lest you always be frustrated because you will always be coming up empty. And some of you are testimony to that. You keep seeking and striving, and it just never is enough. You must not misinterpret the meaning of success. You must define it God's way. True success is knowing God and loving Him. Now, let me say this morning that there's nothing more important for you and for me than knowing God. And if you realize this morning that that's foreign terminology to you, that perhaps you've come to church or you've done the religious thing, you've tried this or that, but you don't have an intimate personal relationship with the God of this universe through His Son, Jesus Christ, that you know Him, that He knows you, that there's an ongoing relationship, then there's nothing more important to us than to be able to introduce you to Him so that you can know Him as we do. Please allow us that privilege and that opportunity to point you to Him and to introduce you to Him. The second lesson we can learn from this fool is a fool misunderstands the focus of one's life. That is, he demonstrates a self-centered attitude. And it seems the main problem with this foolish farmer was that he was so self-centered that he couldn't think of anyone but himself. His whole vocabulary could almost be summed up in three words: me, myself, and I. Notice, beginning of verse 17, how many times he uses a form of those first person personal pronouns. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I'll say to myself, and on. In the span of speaking a total of 43 words, he uses I, me, or my 11 times. Someone wrote a sermon on this parable they called The Man with Six Eyes. Not like eyes in your head, little eyes, you know. First person pronoun. Every fourth word was about himself. And it's funny, you'll notice that the only time he mentioned the word you, he was still talking to himself. He's like comedian Brian Regan's, if you've ever heard his routine, the me monster. And I'm sure you know a few of those people, and perhaps you are one. The farmer was wrapped up in himself, and when a person is wrapped up in himself, he usually makes a pretty small package. You say, wait, now, was it really that bad? I mean, you got to take care of yourself. If I don't, who's going to take care of me, right? And that's not really the point. The point is he's being so focused on himself that he didn't see the world around him. And that's the way it works. If you don't trust in God who created you and sustained you, you become your own God. So self-centered. The essence of all sin is self-centeredness, all the way back to the original sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve didn't eat the forbidden fruit because they were hungry. You ever thought about that? Or because they hated God? They did it because it was the selfish thing to do. There was a temptation. You shall be as gods. You can be your own boss. It's all about you. And they ate themselves out of house and home. The Bible confirms over and over that you are a fool if you're living a self-centered life. In fact, one of the simplest verses that speaks of that, Proverbs 28:26, says it this way: he who trusts in himself is a fool. And yet, that's almost the American way. The best way to guarantee you'll live a miserable life is to only focus on pleasing yourself. And that may sound backwards, But it's true. It's the paradox of life, and it's especially the paradox of the kingdom life to which we have been called in the gospel. Jesus said the way up is down. You want to be first? Be last. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to find yourself? Lose yourself. Paul would say, you're not to look out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. Just like we talked about last week in our golden, or a few weeks back in our golden rule message. You're to have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, he said. Some of you are old enough to remember the name Timothy McVeigh, the terrorist who parked a rental truck filled with explosives in front of the federal building in Oklahoma City and blew up hundreds of innocent people. He was executed by lethal injection 20 years ago this month, by the way. Time flies. Some of us are getting old. McVeigh's last statement before his execution was an excerpt from the poem Invictus, which you may have heard of, by William Ernest Henley. Those words speak, they just describe so perfectly the attitude of every life that has shut God and others out from their self-centered existence. Listen to him. That's what he said. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Sadly, that phrase, my head unbowed, is a perfect description of this foolish farmer, as well as the attitude of many Americans who truly believe that they are the masters of their fate. They may not be so misguided as Timothy McVeigh. They may not be blowing up hundreds of innocent people, but they're still living their lives with self at the center of their own little universe. Neither McVeigh nor this fictitious rich farmer were prepared to meet God. Sadly, a millisecond after Timothy McVeigh died, he discovered he was neither the master of his faith nor the captain of his soul. Compare the final words of McVeigh to the last words of the great Christian missionary William Carey. He's called the father of modern missions because he was one of the first to take the gospel to a foreign land. For over 60 years, he preached and taught about Jesus in the continent of India. When I was in India myself on a mission trip several years ago, I found that he is still revered there hundreds of years later. He lived a totally unselfish life, a God-centered life. Before he died, he asked that these words be engraved on his tombstone, and they were, "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus all in all." In the competitive atmosphere of the American business world, a statement like that would prevent you from ever being hired in a Fortune 500 company. You would probably be considered a wimp. It's not what we admire. It's not how we define success. And in our American rat race, we seem to prefer the hard-charging go-getter types who say, "I am the master of my fate." Today, by the way, there are three universities named after William Carey, including one in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. I've been on that campus. How many schools you reckon will be named after McVeigh? And when God gets ready to pass out his rewards in heaven, his list won't be anything like Forbes or People magazine or anything like that. He will honor those who lived an unselfish life in which they gave themselves away for the sake of the gospel. People like William Carey, and even for that matter, thousands of others, we don't even know their names because they lived their lives flying beneath the radar of worldly success. The life lesson here: focus on others, not just on yourself. It is foolish to be so me-centered. And Jesus taught that regularly when he spoke of losing yourself and taking up your cross and denying yourself. We must not miss the mark by misunderstanding the focus of life. Number three, third characteristic and lesson that we can learn here, that is, a fool misjudges the source of genuine peace. Misjudges the source of genuine peace. He thinks more wealth will reduce stress and somehow bring peace, but it is often just the opposite. It's a foolish notion we see that many people still cling to. This poor, rich farmer believed, like many Americans, that if he only had a little more money, life would automatically be better. As someone had said, some people are so poor, all they have is money. Listen to his words again. Verse 19, he said to himself, "Self, soul, you have plenty of good things. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." He was a fool for thinking life would be easier just because he had more money. Pastor Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, described it this way. Picture a shipwrecked man on a little raft in the middle of the ocean. His terrible thirst impels him to drink the salt water, but it only makes him thirstier. This causes him to drink even more, which makes him thirstier still. He consumes more and more of the salty water until, paradoxically, he becomes dehydrated and dies. That's a parable in itself about man and materialism. John Rockefeller Jr., at that time the richest man in the world, was asked, "How much is enough?" To which he famously replied, "$1 more. Just $1 more." Ecclesiastes 5:10 reminds us, "Whoever loves money never has enough." $1 more. By the way, the Bible does not forbid us from storing up in good times to provide for ourselves in lean times. That's actually seen as wise and responsible, even though unfortunately it seems in our day not many people are doing that. Proverbs 6 uses the analogy of the ant, who, even though he has a tiny little brain, is smart enough to figure out that he better store up in the good times in the summer for when the cold times come in the winter. But that does not mean that we are to buy the lie that if we can just get a little more and put away a little more, then we'll put ourselves in a position to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But it's not the size of the barn or what's in it that counts. So what are you investing in that you think will buy you peace? Bible speaks a lot of contentment. That's where our peace comes from, the content from the inside out, from our resting in the Lord, not in the security of how much we have stored away. It wasn't that long ago that a lot of people's 401k and IRAs just almost evaporated overnight with the stock market crash. And right now things are all riding high and we're all feeling rich and stuff, but how quickly those bubbles were burst, and inevitably that's coming. It always comes. The richest man in the Bible was Solomon. In today's dollars, he would have been wealthier probably than Bezos and Gates put together even before their divorce settlements. He had it all. But as Solomon approached old age, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, it's there on your sermon note sheet, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what it had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." He says, "I've been chasing wind and I have nothing to show for it. I never caught it once." Kind of hear the stress, the regret. I remember James Dobson saying many years ago, you never hear someone coming to the end of their life and saying, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." The life lesson here is this. rest in God's hands, not in the security of your stuff. Because in reality, it's not really secure at all. You can seek for happiness and purpose, in accumulating wealth and possessions. You can seek to find peace in things of this world, but you just won't find it there. You will never accumulate enough to take the pressure off. So don't buy that lie. No matter how much you accumulate, it won't work. You'll want more. It's a trap. So, like the psalmist, we must say, my soul finds rest in God alone. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. That's real security. Number four, the fourth truth. Fourth lesson we can learn is that a fool miscalculates the length and meaning of life. This farmer could understand planting, harvesting, weather, even the agriculture futures market, but he made one terrible miscalculation. He didn't figure on dying so soon. In verse 19, he said, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. He was half right, which made him all wrong. He did have plenty of good things, but he did not have many years. God appeared and said, you fool, this very night your life, your soul is required of you. Some people's motto is live as if there is no tomorrow, when what they really mean is live as if there is no eternity. Compared to eternity, this life is very brief. In fact, in the New Testament, James 4:14 asks the question, what is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You think on a cold morning, blowing your breath and seeing it there, and then it evaporates into the air. That's how quickly it disappears. That's how long your life is from heaven's perspective. There's another thing beside happiness money can't buy, and that is time. I've shared this before, and it just still goes on in our family. Somewhere back, my daughter Abby, I think, is the one who first said it. We would say certain things about a dangerous situation or whatever, and she'd say, well, when it's your time, it's your time. It's kind of the Letts and Gallows disrespectful humor or something all the time. It was certainly fatalistic, but it was realistic. And every time we would say, you be careful out there. It's my time, it's my time. Tornadoes would come. If it's our time, it's our time. And we kind of bought into that. There's a lot of truth to that, however silly it may have been. But that's true. You don't know when your time will come, but be assured your time will come. There's a ratio of living and dying, which is precisely 1 to 1. One out of every one of us die. Hope that's not a big shock to you. I didn't want to break that to you this morning, but it's a reality. If you're banking on something else, I suspect you'll be disappointed or surprised or something. I told the story a few weeks ago. I think it's worth at least reminding you of it again today, of the singer Jim Croce, who back in the early 70s wrote a bunch of songs. He's a guy that had the great mustache. He wrote a Bad, Bad Leroy Brown, You Don't Mess Around With Jim, I Had to Say I Love You in a song. And he wrote the song Time in a Bottle, which I think was probably his biggest hit. It was a love song saying, I love you so much, I wish I could just put the time in a bottle and keep it forever. And the irony of that is he wrote the song, he recorded it, but before it was even released, at 30 years old, Jim Croce was killed in a small plane crash. You can't save time in a bottle. You can't save it anywhere. A fool presumes that he has a tomorrow. So what is the meaning of life? I had someone come up to me after the first service and said, you know, I went 50 years chasing after all this stuff, and now I'm in process. I'm figuring this out, that there's something bigger than this meaning of life thing. I'm trying to figure it out. Hate that it took me that long. Do we exist just to work 60 hours a week so that we can make a bunch of money, so that we can retire and relax? That seems kind of pointless if that's it. When you understand there really is a God who can demand your life at any time, it should change your entire outlook, your entire perspective. Suddenly, making $1 million before you're 40, just doesn't seem so important. The personal application of this entire parable is found in verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. That's what Jesus said. If we spend our lives stockpiling good things for ourselves, Jesus says that we are fools, just like this farmer. But, he indicates, there's another kind of wealth, being rich toward God. Being rich toward God has nothing to do with your financial net worth. You can be dirt poor and still not be rich toward God. You can be a millionaire and be rich toward God. That's not the point. You probably heard the adage of real estate. Now, the new one right now is if you put your sign in your yard, you better have a place to go, right? That's the new real estate adage. But back in the day, there were three most important factors in real estate. What were they? Location, location, and location. And in a different form of investment, the same is true with your riches. It all depends on the location of your treasure. If you're investing all your stuff and your money and your life in the things of this world, then you are missing it. You're not going to take it with you. I mentioned John Rockefeller earlier. When he died, someone asked, how much did he leave? And someone else said, all of it, every penny. Jesus said later in this text, in Luke chapter 12, but also he said it in Matthew 6, that you can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, he said, there will your heart be also. You can invest in your stuff in this life, or you can invest your heart, your life in your eternity and be rich toward God. So what's the life lesson? Very simply, invest in your eternity, not just this life. This man was a fool and he didn't even know it. Others didn't know it either. On the surface, it appeared that he had everything going for him, but God knew otherwise. Are you a fool and don't even know it? Or are you rich toward God this morning through a personal relationship with Him? If you've been around church very long, you probably heard this quote from the missionary and martyr Jim Elliot, who was trying to take the gospel to the Aka Indians in Ecuador back in the early 1950s, but was brutally killed by the very people that he was trying to reach for Jesus. In his journal, they found he had written these now famous words that echo the words of Jesus from this passage. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Hear that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't be a fool. Be a follower of Jesus. Invest your life in eternal things. Things that last. Things that matter. Hope and pray this morning that you have made that investment in eternity. That you've trusted in the gospel. That you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That you've laid up your treasure in heaven for Him. And then that you'll live like it. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this story. It's truth, it's simplicity, it's principle that hits home for so many of us caught up into the standards, the teachings of this world that stand directly opposed to what your word teaches us. So God, we come in from out of that and we hear your truth and we want to walk out and live differently, not just to write a few notes on a sermon sheet, but God, we pray that you would impact our worldview and how we see our stuff, how we see our life, how we see our relationship with you and with others. God, help us to take our eyes off ourselves and put them on you. Help us to release the things of this world and invest them into things that matter, but mostly to give our hearts to you fully. And I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who's never taken the step over the threshold of faith and believed in you fully and invested their life in you, that even now that you would draw them to yourself, that they might know Jesus. For all of us, God, we pray you would do your will in us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.